I invite you to turn your Bibles again this evening to Romans chapter 1. It's page 939 in the Bibles in the pews. Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking particularly at verse 25, the last portion of that verse, but I'm going to read from 18 through 25 so that we understand it in its context. But a question before we read the scripture this evening. What stirs you up? Now, in Australia, I was called from time to time a stirrer. A stirrer in Australian slang was someone who stirred people up, a troublemaker, although often a stirrer would be a term that would be used of someone in jest. And so hopefully if someone used that of me, they were speaking of my jesting, not my stirring directly. But to ask the question, what stirs you up, demands more clarification. What stirs you up with grief? What stirs you up in anger? What do you think of when you are stirred up to love and good deeds? We see in the scripture all of those kinds of being stirred up. We see the chief priests who stirred up the crowd at Jesus' trial so that Pilate would release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. We see Paul and the missionaries with him in Philippi who were followed by this fortune-telling woman who kept crying out over and over, "These men who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation are the servants of the Most God." And we're told that Paul wasn't stirred up. We're told that Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and cast the evil spirit from this woman. And in our text today, it seems that Paul is again stirred up as he reflects upon the sin and rebellion of people against God. And so in the middle of that description of their rebellion and sin, of God heaping their sin and its consequences against them, he bursts out, not in anger, but in doxology, a praise of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And so hear the word of God again. I'll read from verse 18 through verse 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools in exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Please join me in your hearts as I lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed the Creator who is blessed forever. And we ask that you would bless us as we seek to understand what it is to declare your glory and to declare your praise. Open our eyes and our ears that we might hear and see you as our instructor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Creator who is praised forever. Paul bursts into this doxology. Really, if you read the context, it's surprising. It might not be what you would expect him to have written at that point, and yet that is what he does. And we learn from this text several particular lessons that I'd like to call your attention. The first of those we looked at to some detail this morning, again this evening, is that the creation proclaims the Creator. The creation proclaims the Creator. We read in Psalm 19 that the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The expanse declares the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. God has made it such that the creation he made speaks of him, the creator. And when men and women and boys and girls look at the heavens, they hear the unspoken voice of creation telling them about the God who made the heavens. Sometimes when people talk to Christians who have a view that the scripture teaches that there is only one way to God, that only those who repent of their sin and trust the work of Jesus Christ can and will be saved, a question, an objection that is often raised is, what about those who've never heard? What about those in far-off lands who've never heard about God? Surely God would not condemn them, would he? And what the scripture tells us is that they are already condemned because they have already heard the word that the creation speaks of its creator. They have heard the unspoken word of the heavens and the earth declaring God's glory. And we see that all around us. The majesty of the mountains. And I've been told by some of you who've lived here a lot longer than we have lived here that you don't get tired of that majesty of those mountains. Or we see the power of the seas or of a raging river, or the majesty of a star-filled night far away from light pollution, or the beauty of the sunrise or the sunset. And all of these things speak of the Creator, the one who made them, the one who set them in order, the one who displays his handiwork, and through his handiwork speaks of his existence. In case you've been living in a vacuum, there will be in the Northern Hemisphere a total solar eclipse tomorrow. Not here in Colorado Springs. I think we only get about 2/3, which I suspect will still be fairly dramatic. Kids, don't look up during the eclipse at the sun. It will hurt your eyes. But you can poke holes in a piece of paper and put it on the ground, and it's not all that amazing, but it's pretty interesting, especially if you have a number of holes, because you'll see a number of crescents, the crescent of the sun with the moon covering part of that. If you don't have a piece of paper, if you can find a tree that still has some leaves on it, as the light comes through those leaves, you'll see many of those crescents. John Gianforte, who's the director of the University of New Hampshire Observatory, had this to say in an article about the eclipse tomorrow. He said, eclipses themselves aren't that rare, but it's fairly rare to have an eclipse at your house. He's seen 5 eclipses this year, and he intends to travel, I assume, from New Hampshire to Texas. He's probably already there because the weather is predicted to be better in order to see this eclipse. He says one fun part of the experience of an eclipse is watch the people around you. They may yell, they scream, they cry, they hug each other. And that's because it's an amazingly beautiful event. It declares the glory of God. And yet the world would say, oh, it's just a natural phenomenon. It's just part of the world as it exists and as it has existed. They'll tell you this is just scientific. There's nothing religious about it. And certainly it is part of how God has ordered his world, but it will speak to us. And for those of us who believe the scripture, it will remind us of another darkening. When Christ hung on the cross, and the sun, as it were darkened to hide the face of God from his beloved Son, upon whom the sins of all who were his was poured out, and against which the wrath of God was poured out. But others will say, no, this is just an eclipse. It's just a natural phenomenon. It happens every once in a while, although a full lunar eclipse, I think, won't happen again in the contiguous United States for 20 years. And Just at the end of last week, an article in the Indianapolis newspaper, Nancy's in my hometown, said that the path of the eclipse that's been posted in these articles all year is wrong by up to a mile. So some small cities in Indiana that were supposed to be directly in the path of the 100% eclipse might miss out on that by a mile. So even though we have a lot of science to study these things, there's still a bit of mystery about them. But no matter what your view, this eclipse tomorrow, as many other natural phenomenon of the creation that God has made, proclaim His glory. What the text goes on to tell us is that God's eternal power and divine nature is clearly seen in the creation. And Calvin points out the context in a way that was helpful to me, and I hope it will be helpful to you. It's not merely the context that man is without excuse because the creation speaks so clearly of the power and nature of God, but it's the further context of verses 16 and 17, that the power of God in salvation has been made known. That in creation, enough is known so that men and women and boys and girls are without excuse. But God has not left us in that state. He has revealed to us the gospel in which is the power of God unto salvation. I found that helpful. I've always thought, until reading Calvin on that, that these verses most particularly were speaking of the rebellion of mankind against the God whom they know exists, and they do speak to that, and we need to learn from that, but they speak to that in the context of the gospel. We have the problem and the answer. The answer to the problem that we are without excuse, that all men are without excuse, because creation speaks of its creator, because the eternal power and divine nature of God is clearly seen, we have the answer in the gospel. And so if you look at the world around you and you say there's something here and there's someone who made that, you're right. And you stand guilty before the one who did, as do I, apart from the saving work of Christ. In the gospel, the power of God to salvation is made known. In the creation, the power and nature and wrath of God is made known. People can suppress it, but they can't deny it. And they cannot escape it. This is not like some specialized knowledge that makes perfect sense once you understand it. You can ask Nancy about my undergraduate days when I was studying computer programming. And I would come home either from class or from a late night in the computer lab working on some particular problem. And I would try to explain to her what I was working on. And she would politely listen and smile at times, but her eyes glazed over. There was a specialized knowledge in the things that I was speaking about, and she didn't understand those things. And that can be in a variety of fields, math and science, engineering, even art. I've listened to Bethany say some things about art, and I've thought, I hope my eyes weren't glazed over, but I've thought, I don't really understand what she's clearly excited about. There's a specialized knowledge about certain things, and if you don't have that specialized knowledge, you can't understand them, but it's not that way about God's revelation in His world. Verse 19, God can be known, it is plain. Verse 20, it is clearly perceived, they are without excuse. Verse 21, they knew God, but did not honor God or give Him thanks. God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Or to put it, really to paraphrase it, using slightly different words, what has been made proclaims its maker. What has been made proclaims its maker. In so many ways, this is so obvious that no one disputes it. You come into a lovely and well-built house, and you don't say, and you don't expect the people who are inviting you in to say, oh, it just happened this way. The wind blew a certain way, and the rains fell a certain way, and this house just happened. No one would expect that. Our son Zachary and our daughter Tamara and their families were together in New Zealand a month or so ago. And they sent back some photos so that we could vicariously experience their trip together. And they went to these beautiful, magnificent gardens in New Zealand. And there is a magnificence to things that grow naturally without any intervention. But no one would have said of those beautiful gardens, oh, they just happened to look that way. Or you come in to church and you are wearing an outfit that people commend and say it particularly suits you. You don't say, well, the wind just blew it together yesterday and it landed on my front porch. In so many ways, it's obvious that there is no dispute. What has been made proclaims its maker, and the world that has been made proclaims its maker. That it was created by a creator out of nothing, by his powerful word, and in the space of 6 days. And Paul, in these verses, sets up man's condition, not merely floundering without excuse, but actively suppressing this truth, professing to be wise, but in reality, fools. And there is, in the response of man in that suppression of the truth, a warning for you and for me, and that is, do not worship and serve what is created. Do not worship and serve what is created. At least three areas that I can easily identify that we might be tempted to worship and serve the creature, what is created. That is in earth worship, in creature worship, in self worship. Earth worship, creature worship, self worship. We live on an earth in which we have been given responsibility to care for, but a command not to worship. And so we don't worship the earth. And really, if you think about it, in many ways, the desperate protection of our culture today of the earth and its inhabitants does not make sense with the worldview that our world lives with. If it's survival of the fittest, then let the fittest survive and let the weak be lost. Wouldn't that make sense in a worldview that says there is no God who cares about these things? I'm not saying we should have that view, but that seems to be the more logical view of the world who would worship this earth. Some speak of Mother Earth and favor the earth over its inhabitants. We may not, we must not do that. Don't worship and serve creatures. And various creatures throughout history have been worshipped. Oh, the foolishness. Psalm 115 reminds us of that foolishness. The psalmist speaks first of God in contrast. Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. And then in contrast with that, their idols are silver and gold. They're made by human hands. They have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see. They have ears but can't hear, noses but they can't smell. They have hands but they can't feel, feet but they can't walk. They can't make a sound with their throats. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Or the prophet Isaiah, who pokes fun at those who would worship the creature rather than the creator. He says he cuts down cedars for his use. He takes a cypress or an oak and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a laurel and the rain makes it grow. A person can use it for fuel. He takes some of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes some into a god and worships it. He makes an idol from it and bows down to it. He burns half of it in the fire and he roasts meat on that half. He eats the roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and he says, ah, I'm warm. I see the blaze. And he makes a god or his idol with the rest of it. He bows down to it and he worships it. And he prays to it, saves me, save me, you are my God. The folly of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Many who've studied the ancient Egyptian culture and the account in the scripture of God's 10 plagues that he brought against Egypt, see in that that God was in each of those plagues rejecting their false gods. And Israel saw it. They saw Pharaoh harden himself over and over and over again. God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And God gave a plague, and then God said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said no. And then God gave another plague and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said no. And eventually, after a few plagues, Pharaoh said, well, some of you can go, but not all of you. And you can go, but you can't go very far. And God continued to bring plague and plague and plague against the Egyptians, and the Israelites saw it, and they were often protected from those plagues. And finally, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, go and take our gold and take our plunder, be gone. And then Pharaoh realized what he had done, and he chased after the Israelites who were passing through the Red Sea by the miraculous hand of God. And the water closed in on the Egyptians and drowned their horses and their chariots. And Israel saw all of that. And then, as we sang in Psalm 106, they gave up their glory for a calf. They exchanged their glory for the image of a grass-eating ox. They forgot God, their Savior, who did great things in Egypt. And far more than the idolatry of the unbeliever, that grips me hardest, because I am not far from them. From at least those believing Israelites who forgot what God had done. I read that text and I cannot comprehend it. They saw God in His power. They saw His miraculous deliverance, His destruction of their enemies, and they made a golden calf, and they said, this is our God. Do not serve and worship the creature, and do not serve and worship self. How do you do that? Well, you pursue pleasure and wealth. Much of what we're encouraged to dream for and to reach for is idolatry. Not all of it. I'm not suggesting that if you're trying to get ahead in your career or in your field that you're pursuing idolatry, but be careful, because you might be. Because the lure is strong, and the call to worship self, to turn away from knowing God and pursue reason and science and knowledge. But even closer than that, whenever you sin, whenever I sin, we have in that moment turned to serve the creature, usually ourselves, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Don't serve and worship anything to distract you from the true God who deserves your worship. This creature worship that Paul speaks about in Romans 1 flows directly out of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's a result of futile thinking, of darkened hearts, but the temptation is there for you and me as well. We looked at that a couple of months ago when we considered Jonah in Jonah 2. We looked at that list of potential idolatries that we might be tempted to. I won't read all of them again, but just some of those idolatries that tempt you and me. Power idolatry, approval idolatry, comfort idolatry, dependence idolatry, independence idolatry, work, achievement, materialism. There are many things that call you and me, that call to us to turn away from the true God who deserves our worship. And they might seem at the moment a mere distraction, but it is idolatry to pursue after them. Do not worship or serve any other gods but God. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods besides me. If you trust in the Lord, you will get His faithful love. If you trust in an idol, as we read in Psalm 115, you'll get nothing good. And in this context, the context of the knowledge of God that is clearly evident in creation, and the willful rejection of such knowledge and a turning away from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creature, Paul is stirred up. And as Paul is stirred up, he is stirred up to worship and pray and serve and praise the Creator, to worship and serve and praise the Creator. And so Saul bursts forth in this description of wickedness, a description that gets worse and worse as you read through the end of the chapter, a description that gets worse and worse as we look about it in actual taking place in the world around us. And Paul is stirred up and bursts forth with a doxology, a word of praise or a glory speech. That's the meaning of that word, doxology, just the etymology of the word. Doxa, glory or praise, logos, word or speech. It's different from another common word that we have in the context of worship and we find in the scripture, and that's benediction, which is good, bene, diction, speech, a good word. It's the pronouncement of good from God, whereas a doxology is a pronouncement of good and glory to God. Sometimes you find them both together. In fact, often in the New Testament, you find benediction and doxology right beside each other. And so in Jude chapter, the only chapter of Jude, verses 24 and 25, we read this: "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy," that's the benediction portion, then the doxology, "to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and power and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." This glory word, this speaking a word of praise. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is a word that meant heaviness. It's the sense of the weight on a scale. How valuable something is correspondent to how heavy it is, how much it weighs. And in the New Testament, the word for glory has to do with what one thinks, but particularly it's the implication of a reputation or renown. And so when we speak of the glory of God, we are telling God how much he is worth. We are speaking to God of his renown, his reputation. And when we speak of the glory of God, which we should do constantly, we're not granting something to God, but acknowledging what is already his. We are declaring what God has told us about himself. And so as it did for Paul, let me encourage it to be for you that you let the sin of unbelievers motivate you to doxology. Let the sin of unbelievers motivate you to doxology. There are at least three good responses from the people of God as they observe sin. One is weeping. The psalmist speaks of his eyes filling with tears, because they do not keep your law. A sorrow that people would reject the goodness of God and would turn in rebellion against him. A second response is what we see in verses 16 and 17. Declare to these unbelievers the gospel, which is the power of God and salvation. Those who are rebelling against God need to hear this gospel. But the third response is what we see from Paul here in verse 25. Let the sin of unbelievers motivate you to doxology. There seems to be a sense, right? We have to be careful. I always get a little bit nervous, and so don't get nervous that I'm doing this now. But when people said, well, I think this is what Paul had in mind. If he doesn't tell us what he had in mind, we have to be careful trying to presume what he had in mind. But I think of it this way: how dare these wicked fools reject God's glory? Their foolishness, their carelessness drives me to declare what they know but are so diligently denying, that the Creator is praised forever. Amen. And so how might you do this in your life when you see the sin of unbelievers? When you see abuse of power and authority, you might use this doxology: God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. I suspect that you've witnessed abuse of authority. You might respond in that way. Or when you hear or see unbelievers promoting a way of life that is contrary to God's way, perhaps you might use this doxology: oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who is first given to him that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. When you see the sin of unbelievers, don't just stew about it. Weep, if you will. Proclaim the gospel if you have the opportunity, but give glory to God that they should be giving. Let the sin of unbelievers motivate you to doxology. And let life motivate you to doxology. Let life motivate you to doxology. In almost every letter that Paul writes, there is a word of doxology. Sometimes, like here in verse 25 of chapter 1, it comes in an unexpected way. Other times it comes at the end of his declaration of glorious truths of God, and it's we expect it. After we've heard these wonderful things of God, then to hear this praise to his glory. But might it come out in your life all the time? I know of the testimony of Nancy's brother. At the funeral of his 30-year-old daughter, said, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. A doxology motivated by life. You can write your own doxologies, or you can glean from the Word of God. By at least one count, there's 21 in the New Testament, and I'm not sure how many more in the Old Testament. But the scripture is full of doxology. And you might think, well, I don't know what to say in doxology to God. Well, God's given you words to say. Not that we have to pray God's words after him, but it's a great, rich privilege. And so as you think about life, how might you be prompted to burst into doxology? Let me suggest a couple areas. Perhaps you're feeling overwhelmed by your sin. Or perhaps overwhelmed by God's forgiveness, you might use this doxology. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or perhaps feeling overwhelmed by the sin of others, not merely sin in the abstract, but sin directly against you. Perhaps you could use this doxology. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Or perhaps as you labor in prayer, even wrestle in prayer, you're beginning to wonder, will your prayers ever be answered? Perhaps this doxology can burst from your mouth and your heart. Now to him who's able to do above all that we can ask or think, according to his power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let the sin of unbelievers motivate you to doxology, but let life motivate you to doxology. Worship and serve and praise the Creator. And whatever stirs you up, may it stir you up to give glory and praise to our God, to your Creator, to your Savior, the one who is blessed forever. Amen. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, may your doxology burst from our mouths and our hearts more and more as we understand what you have done and what you are worth. And may it be that as we proclaim the gospel, some unbelievers who currently are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator might be turned to worship the true and living God as you have turned us. We pray in Jesus' name.